to those who are visitors with us this morning, may I say that we're following over these months a series of sermons in which we're preaching our way through this marvellous epistle of Paul to the Romans. And this morning you would have gathered we've reached chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. I wonder if you could turn to that passage straight away. It's found on page 146 of the New Testament sections in the Church Bible. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. In Christ, a new start for man. Now, if you've read this epistle, or if you've been following this course of sermons, you will have known that we've got to an exciting part of the epistle. Why, we've been looking at the first four chapters at man's state before God, his guilty state. And then in chapter 5 he began with that marvellous declaration of what God had done in Christ, that he had brought us faith and life, grace and hope and glory. And then in the other part of chapter 5, at the part we were looking at last week, he then goes on to describe to us the marvellous nature of God's love, that God gave himself in love for us. He gave himself in Christ, and that Christ gave himself upon the cross and poured out his love towards us. And then he starts in this section in verse 12 by saying, therefore. And one immediately assumes that Paul is now going to describe to us something of the majesty of God's love and its consequences in our own lives. But instead he does something quite different. He starts, therefore, in verse 12, but he never finishes that verse, that sentence. Now what he does is he starts to launch into what is a confusing and often complicated tangent, or seems to be, about Adam and Christ. And when you first read this epistle, you may have wondered, what on earth is going on here? I thought we'd got to the exciting part, and now we've suddenly gone into this confusion again, and I can't make out what he's talking about this Adam and Christ, and the difference between the two. But I want to suggest to you this morning as we look at this passage that this is no tangent. This is absolutely basic to his whole argument of this epistle and to our understanding of the Christian gospel. Now the question which Paul is addressing himself to in these verses is the absolutely basic and vital one which you must have asked and which people must ask you when you speak about the Christian faith. It's this: what possible practical difference does the love and death of Christ make to me today? H.G. Wells wrote about that same question when he wrote these words, Christ died for us, but does it really matter? Why, people may express it like this. Oh, it's all right, I read the New Testament, or you talk to me about God's love and about Christ giving himself in love upon the cross, and it's a beautiful story. I wouldn't be without it. I love the Christmas story. I find the story of Christ's death a moving story to contemplate. I believe it may be true. I believe even that Jesus may be the Son of God. But what difference does it make? It happened in another culture, in another nation, nearly 2,000 years ago. It's so different from my situation living in London in 1977. What possible difference can it make to me, however marvellous a description of self-sacrificing love it may be? Now that is the issue that Paul addresses. I hope you see how central that is to our understanding of the Christian gospel, and how important it is that we understand what it is that God has done and what difference it makes to us in our own state. Now, as Paul comes to deal with this subject in these verses, he tells us that our problem is that we view ourselves and mankind in a different way than God views us. We view of mankind in two ways. We look at ourselves as individuals, as separate units
all separated from one another.
And we view ourselves as divided into numerous communities, divided by race and colour and culture and language. But God views humanity throughout the whole of world history in a quite different way. He views us first as corporately joined together as mankind. Not as isolated, separate individual units, but as bound together, as making up humanity. And he sees us as divided into only two communities, two great worldwide communities, the community in Adam and the community in Christ. And that Adam and Christ are the two representatives and heads of these two worldwide communities. An English Puritan theologian called Thomas Goodwin in the 17th century expressed it rather quaintly but well like this: in God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. That's exactly how God views humanity. He sees two great, worldwide, universal communities. The universal community of man in Adam and man in Christ. And they as the representatives and heads. Now I know that's difficult for us to understand because we live in an individualistic age where the individual is all important. But I think we get some idea of what God sees when we think of the concept that we have of our Member of Parliament. Our MP sits in the House not as a private individual. He sits as our representative. We are in him. In the House of Commons. So that when he votes, he doesn't vote for himself. He votes as our representative and we vote in him. He belongs to us and we belong to him, and we're joined together corporately in our responsibility and our involvement. Now that's how God sees the world communities, with these two heads of Adam and Christ and two world communities involved in them as they represent them. So what I want us to do as we look at this passage is to look at these two world communities as God sees man, to see how God sees us. So firstly, look with me at mankind in Adam. Now Paul takes Adam because Adam as first man is the source of the human race and therefore the head of it. But he also takes him as the pattern and representative man because, as his name means, it means mankind, and he is representative of mankind. And God, as he looks at Adam's history and all mankind's history in Adam, sees it following exactly the same course of history. It follows the course of disobedience, which leads to sin, which leads to death, which leads to condemnation. Look at this with me. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Here then, Adam's disobedience and all men's disobedience to God brought sin into the world and brought sinful humanity that now we share in sinful humanity by the disobedience of Adam and of man. But then he goes on, and if you look back to verse 12, to the next stage. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So what happened is that man disobeyed, and that disobedience brought sin, and sin brought death, and death spread over all men because all men sinned. They sin in their humanity and they sin in their disobedience. But then he goes on, and in verse 16 he says, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And again in verse 18, "Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men." So that man's sinfulness led not only to death, but it led to God's declaration of man as guilty, as condemned before himself. Now that's how God sees all mankind's progress. All man follows that course of disobedience, sin, death, guilt and condemnation. How does God see mankind? How does God view humanity? Well, he sees them, we're told, as guilty slaves. Guilty. Under the condemnation of God. In disobedience and sin, and God's declaration upon them that they are guilty, that we are guilty. And as slaves. Slaves to sin and to death. He says it often here. Verse 14, death reigned. Verse 17, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Man is under this reign, this bondage. He can't break free. He wants to break free, but he's bound as a slave by it. And sin binds him. He can't free himself from it. And death binds him. He longs to free himself of this bondage of death, which is like an iron ring round his existence, and he can't free himself, and all mankind stand as guilty slaves. Paul further in this passage seeks to demonstrate that there is no real difference between religious man and irreligious man. That is, man who has the law, that was the Jew, and man who did not have the law, that was the Gentile. Why, he tells us that before the law was even given, sin and disobedience were in the world. He tells us that in verse 13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And furthermore, he tells us in verse 14 that death reigned over men before the law was given. That all men had sinned in Adam and shared in guilty humanity, and all men had been disobedient to God and disobeyed even what they knew of God, and therefore were guilty outside the law. But when the law was given, it did two things. Firstly, it defined sin. That's what he means in verse 13, where he says, "But sin is not counted where there is no law." Why, sin isn't recognized. If you don't have a law, you don't know where you disobey it. That's what he says. That when God gave his law, we suddenly understood how we disobeyed his law. It defined our sin. But secondly, the law promoted our sin. You find that in verse 20. Law came in to increase the trespass. That's an incredible statement. It's saying that when God gave his law, it actually promoted sin. You know that as well as I do about ourselves. Anyone here who's got children will know it's exactly basic to humanity. You've only got to tell your child not to do something, and it's exactly the thing that they want to do. That's like all of us as beings. As soon as we're commanded not to do what God tells us we shouldn't do, that's the thing we set our heart on. It was the lady who objected to the saying of the Ten Commandments in services because she said it put so many ideas in people's minds. That's exactly right. That God's law promotes sin by causing our sinful, rebellious nature to want to rebel against God. No religious man and irreligious man are exactly the same before God. And as God looks at humanity, he sees this great universal community to which all men belong by nature and birth. mankind in Adam.
Guilty slaves.
That is our nature. So let's look then at the second community. Because as God looks at mankind, he sees not only that great corporate unity of humanity in Adam, but he sees another community, a wonderful community, mankind in Christ, of which Christ is the head. Now the New Testament often uses this picture of Christ and calls him the second Adam, or even the second man. And Adam and Christ both have supernatural origins. They were both created without sin and therefore free. They are both become heads of great worldwide communities. But there is a great difference between them. And the difference is that Christ reverses what Adam did. When I was a child, we used to go to these children's parties. And one of the things that sometimes happened at them was that you saw films, Mickey Mouse films or something similar, being shown. But I always used to wait to the end of the film, because the best part was when they rewound the film and you saw it backwards. I could never understand why they didn't make the films that way. They were much better. Now that's exactly what here Paul is describing. He says that Christ has done what Adam did, but in reverse. He has changed what Adam has done and produced a new community. Why, he's a picture of Adam. He says that in verse 14. Adam is a type or a picture of Christ. But he goes straight on to say, but the free gift is not like the trespass. What Christ did is quite unlike what Adam did. Let's look at the difference. There are three differences that Paul here draws out. Firstly, they are unlike in their course of action. You see, Adam, as a man, sought to become like God and to grasp Godhood. But Christ, as God, emptied himself to become like a man and a servant. Adam sought to disobey God's law and to stand in defiance against God. Christ lived in obedience to God's law, obedience unto death, even death on a cross. Adam's disobedience led to sin and guilt to mankind. Christ's obedience led to freedom and righteousness and life. Why, the course is quite different. He tells us that in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's the first difference. They're unlike in course. And secondly, they're unlike in greatness. I wonder how, if you've noticed how often he uses the word more here when describing Christ. Verse 15, much more. Verse 17, much more. Verse 20, all the more. Every time he tries to describe what Christ has done, he says, it's so much greater. Why, Adam's action and man's action brings sin, but God's action brings life and grace and righteousness and forgiveness. It's so much greater what God has done in this new community. It's unlike it in its greatness. And thirdly, it's unlike it in its result. Why, Adam's sin brought condemnation and guilt and death. But Christ's action of obedience brought the exact opposite. It brought acquittal, justification, life, righteousness, all the marks of God which were given to men. That's what Christ has done. He has reversed what Adam did. And he has become, therefore, the head of a new community. And he describes it in verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through our one Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between death and life, between sin and righteousness, between slavery and kingship. Do you notice that in verse 19 and 17, which I've just read? The difference between the reignings. Beforehand, death reigned over men, and they were slaves. But in Christ, men reign in life, and they are kings. Now this is what Christ has done by his life and death. He has become the head of a new community. And God has established a great worldwide human community in Christ. And that community is marked as those who are righteous kings, because they are in Christ at what he has done. That's how God views humanity and man. As God looks at the world today, and as he looks at world history, and he looks at us, he sees this great division between these two great communities. Mankind in Adam, guilty slaves. And mankind in Christ, righteous kings. And every man and woman in our world, and everyone here this morning, belongs to one or other of those two great worldwide communities. We belong by nature and birth and disobedience to Adam as a guilty slave. But by Christ's work and grace and free forgiveness, we can belong to the other great community and become a righteous king. Well, what difference does that make to us today? What did it do to us, this great concept that Paul unfolds to us? Well, very briefly, can I just say two things? Firstly, that we need to understand our new status before God. That you and I as Christians are now in Christ. You and I will never have to stand before God alone, either in this life or the next. But God sees us in him, bound together with him, bearing his righteousness. That means that first, you're accepted by God. I know that many people find such difficulty accepting their own selves or loving themselves, and therefore they find it impossible to believe that God really accepts them or loves them. But he does, and he accepts you because he sees you not alone but in Christ, in this new community with his righteousness. You are acceptable to God. You are accepted by God. But secondly also, that you are secure in God. Why, so many Christians are so insecure. They wonder whether they're going to fail. How will I stand in the future? What will happen to me when difficulties arise? How will I cope? How will I cope with life or death or judgment? I find I'm so failing. But you're not failing in Christ. Why, God sees you in this new community, and therefore he sees you as utterly secure because you're in Christ, and he has accepted you, and he has made you and me secure in him. We need to understand again our new status before God. And lastly, we need to demonstrate our new status before God. Why, if Christ is the head of this new community, And if he has allowed me to come into this new community and be part of it, then I need to start to demonstrate in my life what the head has demonstrated in his life. That his marks of obedience, that his marks of service, that his marks of righteousness start to become my marks. That the community which is his starts to demonstrate the marks of its head and representative and leader. That what God has declared me to be, I start to become day by day in my living. That's what God desires of us. He has accepted us. He has made us secure. He has put us in his worldwide community in Christ and given us life and kingship and righteousness. We are secure. We are accepted. God desires that we demonstrate his pattern. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the amazing truth that as you looked upon us and saw us as guilty slaves, you chose to make us righteous kings in Christ. We thank you for that amazing truth, and we ask you, Lord, that you will enable us day by day to demonstrate that righteousness. For your name's sake. Amen.